Invite you to stand and turn to John chapter 13 for our scripture reading this morning. John 13, beginning in verse 18. Let's now give our attention to this reading from God's holy and inspired and inerrant word. I am not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I am telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at table close to Jesus. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, It is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it. So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, What you are going to do, do quickly. Now no one at the table knew why he said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, Buy what we need for the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Please be seated. In The Lord of the Rings, the book, not the movie, the evil creature Gollum sneaks off to arrange the murderous death of Frodo and Sam, his trusted servant. And upon his return, he finds the two hobbits sleeping. And Gollum, who was to this point a wicked, an undesirable character, has what appears to be a change of heart. Gollum looked at them, and a strange expression passed over his lean, hungry face. The gleam faded from his eyes, and they went dim and gray, old and tired. A spasm of pain seemed to twist him, and he turned away, peering back up toward the pass, shaking his head as if engaged in some interior debate. Then he came back, and slowly putting out a trembling hand, he very cautiously touched Frodo's knee. And Tolkien writes, it's at this moment that Sam wakes up and really lays into him. Where have you been to, sneaking off and sneaking back, you old villain? Gollum withdrew himself, and a green glint flickered under his heavy lids. Almost spider-like he looked now, crouched back on his bent limbs with his protruding eyes. The fleeting moment had passed beyond recall. That, says Tolkien, was the most moving part of the book that he wrote. He said, For me, the most tragic moment in the tale comes when Sam fails to note the complete change in Gollum's tone and aspect. His repentance is blighted, and all Frodo's pity is, in a sense, wasted. The fleeting moment had passed beyond recall. That, friends, was Judas. From this point onward, there would be no turning back. There would be no final chance to repent. There would be no undoing what must be done. This is Judas. He turns his back on his loving master. He walks out the door and into the darkness, and the darkness engulfs him. This is truly a despicable moment in the gospel. It is second only to the horrific death that Jesus suffers upon the cross. And yet this is the God-ordained way in which Jesus goes to the cross. And yet, as awful as this moment is, I hope to show you that even in this moment of darkness, there is light and grace. This dark betrayal is shot through for others with hope and light. So if you want, there are three headings to where we're going this morning and then some applications. Three headings: a treason foretold, a task given, and a traitor unmasked. A treason, a task, and a traitor. First, the treason foretold. Verse 18, Jesus said, "I'm not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I'm telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he." After Jesus washed his disciples' feet, and after Peter's protest and then hasty reconsideration, Jesus said in verse 10, "You are clean, but not every one of you." One of them was not clean. One of them was not regenerate. One of them was not saved. And while Jesus can pronounce a blessing over his disciples, one of them is cursed. In verse 18, Jesus said, "I'm not speaking of all of you," and yet Jesus chose each one of them. He chose Judas knowing exactly what he would become. This is another reminder for us that Jesus knows everything about you. He knows everything about everyone. He knows you right down to the bottom of you. He knows not only what's outside of you and what others see, but he knows what is inside of you and is hidden. He looks not only at you as you are, but he sees with impenetrable insight into what you will become. And Jesus chose Judas. Why? Well, for this one important reason. We have it in our text. The scripture will be fulfilled. Very interesting. There's no might be. There's no hopefully this will happen. Do you see the determined will of Jesus saying that the scripture will be fulfilled? Not a single promise is going to miss its target. Not a single word spoken will fall flat upon the ground. And that's no small thing when you think about all of the statements that Scripture makes. Just think about what it says about Jesus, what the scripture spoke about Jesus years before he ever walked this earth. 700 years before Jesus, the prophet Micah said that the Savior would be born in Bethlehem. And even though Mary and Joseph lived 70 miles north of Bethlehem, the Roman emperor determined that everyone would be taxed, and not just taxed anywhere, but in their own home. And it just so happened that Joseph was born in Bethlehem. So off they went, and Jesus was born there. Why? Because the scripture will be fulfilled. Jesus opened the eyes of the blind and the ears of the deaf. Why? Because the scripture will be fulfilled. Why did Jesus ride into Jerusalem on a donkey? Why was he betrayed for 30 pieces of silver? Why was his side pierced but no bone broken? Why were his clothes divided up? Why would he be buried with the rich? Why wouldn't his body see decay? Because it wasn't just writers writing. It was God speaking. Speaking for centuries about what would happen so that you would know that when you take your Bible and hold it in your hands, this is the God who has made all things speaking to you. It is for your benefit. And friends, what does God say to you in His Word? Through Jeremiah, the Scripture says, "For I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more." Through Luke, the Scripture says, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." Through the Psalmist, Scripture says, "For this God is our God forever and ever. He will be our guide even to the end." Through Isaiah, the Scripture says, "He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove his people's disgrace from all the earth." How do we know those things? Because the scripture will be fulfilled. Not only the nice parts, but the sad parts. And this is what Jesus refers the disciples to. As he's teaching his disciples in the upper room, he says to the men in so many words, when you grab your scroll of the Psalms and you open up to Psalm 41, the psalmist is speaking not just about his own experience. He's speaking about mine. Verse 18 is a citation from Psalm 41. And in this psalm attributed to King David, the king laments a brutal betrayal by a close friend. This is how it leads up to the verse, "All who hate me whisper together about me. They imagine the worst for me. They say a deadly thing is poured out on him. He will not rise again from where he lies." That would be hard enough, to know that you have people who hate you and wish you ill. But the psalmist goes on, it's worse than that. "Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me." The rabbis thought that David in Psalm 41 was reflecting upon the time when Ahithophel, his trusted advisor, betrayed him. You remember in the life of David, his son decides that he is going to be king, and so he usurps his father. He tries to take his throne and take his father's life. And this good friend of David, Ahithophel, betrays him and joins his son. And we don't know if that is what David is referring to in the psalm, but it does provide an interesting parallel, because when Ahithophel betrays David and goes to his son, and then his advice is not followed in how to finish David off, we're told that Ahithophel goes back to his house, puts his things in order, and then hangs himself. A very fitting illustration of Judas, who will betray Jesus and then go and hang himself. Whatever the event that lies behind Psalm 41, the psalmist's suffering of betrayal points to the grief inflicted upon Jesus by Judas. As our text tells us, he becomes troubled in his spirit. It's that same inner shaking and turmoil when he stands before the tomb of a friend that death has claimed. "Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. Jesus created Judas. He put life in him. He called him to be his disciple. He gave him access to the greatest teaching he would ever hear. He loved him. He upheld him. He supported his body and his soul as he lived his life. He provided for his physical needs. He put food, we would say, on his table. And what does Judas do? He throws this friendship upon the garbage heap and walks away from Jesus. Have you ever been betrayed before? Do you know what it feels like to have someone you trusted, someone whom you thought this would never be this person's doing, and have them turn their back on you? Jesus knows what a deep, dark betrayal feels like. He felt it. And he also knows how to heal those wounds that are caused by such a betrayal. This betrayal is described, notice, as lifting the heel, right? It's that vivid imagery, like a horse lifting its heel, ready to kick its owner. The raising of the heel is not only to hurt, but it is inflicting insult upon injury. To this day in the Middle East, you don't put your foot up and show someone your sole of your foot. It's offensive. So what does this say about Judas? It says that he despised his master's love. I have followed you for 3 years. And what have I gotten? Nothing. For what purpose? I don't like your plan. If, as you say over and over again, you're going to Jerusalem to die, and I'm going to have to restart my life, then I might as well restart it with the money I get from selling you out. John doesn't give us the price, but the other Gospels do. How does Judas add insult to injury? He sells Jesus for the price of a mere slave. The law said 30 pieces of silver. And Judas said, I'll take it. As bad as this is, and it is bad, and as hard to believe as this unimaginable thought might be, Judas was not the one who hated Jesus most. There was another who hated him even more so. Judas lifted up his heel against Jesus. The serpent will strike the heel of Jesus, as Genesis 3:15 had promised all along, that this would be a deadly blow, that he would inject his venom into Jesus' body and Jesus would die. As we're going to see, Judas is not working alone. But Jesus, as he says these things, as he quotes scripture, as he applies it to the betrayal, he's telling his disciples, look, I'm not saying this for your benefit. And I'm not saying it for Judas' benefit. I'm saying it for your benefit. Yours, the disciples. Jesus wants his disciples to know that their master had made no mistake. Look at verse 19. He says, I'm telling you this now, before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Now, you know as well as I do, the disciples were not the most sturdy spiritual men on the planet. Jesus knows that for all of his warnings about all that is coming, as he has prepped them and prepared them for what they are going to face, they still didn't get it. They still didn't believe it. As Mark said, their hearts are still hardened. So he tells them this now, so that as they sat in their grief and despair for those 3 days, they would have something to hold on to rather than to scatter and never return. Jesus said he was going up to Jerusalem to be betrayed, and he was. He said that he would be handed over by the religious authorities to the Romans, and they did. He said that he would be put to death, And so he experienced. And he said that on the third day, he would rise from the dead. Could it be? So all of this is not for the benefit of Jesus just filling the time, it's for theirs. Do not think, Jesus is telling them, do not think for a moment that Judas has fooled me. And do not think for even a second that he has thrown a wrench into God's plan and ruined the whole thing. This is the plan. I am telling you this now, before it takes place, and we could word it for this purpose, so that when it does take place, you will believe that I am he. Interestingly, the he at the end of verse 19 is supplied by the translators. It's not in the original, though it can be easily put there by way of context, but the word he is not in the Greek text. And in fact, I think Jesus is saying something more than, I want you to believe that I am he, the one who told you this ahead of time. That doesn't make any sense. Of course they're going to remember and believe that he was the one that said those words. Jesus is saying, when it does happen, you will believe that I am. And this is really the heart of John's gospel. This is what he is writing for and getting to over and over again. This was the name that God gave to Moses on the mountain. From the burning bush, God said to Moses, as we studied in John 8, I am is my name. And Jesus said, after these things take place, when you remember, you will believe that I am. I think there's a further support for reading it this way. Do you remember when God met Moses on the mountain and spoke to him from the burning bush? What was the reason that he did so? What was the reason for his appearing? And the answer is he had a mission for him, didn't he? He was going to send Moses to Egypt to redeem his people, to deliver them from slavery. Tell them, I am has sent you. And notice what immediately follows Jesus' I am statement in verse 20. It is for the first time in the gospel, his announcement, I'm sending you. Jesus is then saying, when everything I have said comes true, then you will believe that I am the great I am from Exodus 13, and then and only then are you ready. And I will send you on a mission. So we have the treason announced, and even in this dark treason, the result will not be the end of Jesus' mission. He doesn't fail. It doesn't end. As we see here, the expansion of the mission will go on to the very ends of the earth through the disciples. So we move from the treason to the task that is given. Verse 20, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. He has already told them that their job will be to serve one another. They are to do what that washing of those dirty feet symbolized. They are to love and serve one another in the church, to prefer one another and think of one another as higher than oneself. But Jesus says that's not all that you are going to do. It's not just an inward, interior focus of the church upon itself. He says, I have a mission outside of those walls. And I will send you on it. Now he commissions them to go and win others, bringing them the good news of forgiveness of sins, of righteousness, and of a relationship restored to an offended holy God. And this is how we know that the power of Jesus will be working through the disciples. This is how we can be convinced and certain that Jesus is working no less through his church to the end of the age. He says to them, when you are received. Now, obviously, he's not talking about when you get to go into the house and sit down and have a cup of tea. The book of Acts tells us the receiving of an apostle is to receive the message that the apostle brings. And Jesus says, when you go and they receive you, they receive your testimony. Who are they receiving? Me. Jesus said, it's not just you going. This is the great news. I'm going with you. God sends his son and was with him. Jesus said, in a short while, I will send you, and I will be with you. And this is how you will know. Jesus doesn't say, hopefully someone might receive you. Maybe someone will believe if you just get your intellectual game on and impress them with your wisdom. He doesn't say that you have to have all the answers, make sure your eloquence precedes you and goes after you and leaves a vivid impression upon their minds. He doesn't say any of those things. He just flat out promises that those who believe them and receive their message will receive the message because Jesus is with you and the Father is with Jesus. In other words, this is a Trinitarian work, the salvation business that we are invited to join, to be a part of, to know Christ and to make him known. I know you might feel like your words are totally inadequate. Let me just spare you. They are. They're not sufficient. But Jesus promises not that the power of salvation is in your words, but in the Spirit who drives that word into the hearts and souls of listeners and activates it. I heard an amazing testimony of the power of God through the word. It was a story about a young lady who was an atheist. She was gay, and she was a student at Yale. And while she was studying at Yale, she came across a book, Mere Christianity by C.S. Lewis, and she stole it. And she read it and was converted through it. She turned from darkness to Jesus' light. She turned from that lifestyle to a life of service to Jesus. And God is able to use anything. If he can use a book written 60 plus years ago, sitting dusty on a shelf, he can use you. So Jesus assures his disciples of their continued service, but he says, not all of you are going to serve me. And this is where it goes very dark. Jesus unmasks the traitor. Judas in the Gospels always shows up in the lists of disciples last, always with the addition, the one who betrayed, or the traitor. Think about names that you know. Does anybody know a John? Raise your hand. Everyone should raise their hand. We have a John in the congregation. Raise your hand if you know a Judas. Why is that? His name is synonymous with betrayal. Jesus' words land on the disciples heavily. Truly, truly, he said, I say to you, one of you, one of the 12, is going to betray me. I mean, how could this be? In verse 22, we find the disciples struggling to grasp how anyone could do such a thing. What are you talking about? One of us betray you. Jesus, we have left everything. We quit our jobs. We left our families. We went through all kinds of difficulties with you. If you're going to be a wanted man, we're probably a wanted group too. What do you mean that one of us will betray you? Hadn't we been sent out two by two, Jesus? Remember that? How we healed the sick and we cast out demons. Don't you remember how we told you, Luke 10, verse 17, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. So what are you talking about? Who could do such a thing? That says something about Judas, doesn't it? We'd almost expect him to be, you know, kind of brooding, grumpy, sort of lurking around in the shadows in the background. It just seems like that would be fitting for his persona, right? He'd always have that sinister, plotting look on his face. Yet even after Judas leaves, it still doesn't occur to the disciples that he's the betrayer. In a sense, he looks like a genuine disciple. His insincerity could not be detected by his preaching. He preached just like us. His false apostleship could not be detected by an inability to cast out demons. He was able to cast out demons. He had all the outward evidence of being a follower of Jesus and no inward grace. Well, once again, we have Peter, the tenacity of Peter. Peter, who needs to know and will stop at nothing to hear. He gets his friend John, the beloved disciple, as he's put here, to ask Jesus, probably, you know, with a nod of the head, tell him, ask him, I want to know. Verse 24, so Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, Lord, who is it? Now, you have to get the picture in mind. The painting of the Last Supper is inaccurate. They are sitting on a U-shaped couch. That was the traditional place of dining, upon a sofa. And it was a U-shaped sofa, and there'd be a table in the middle of that sofa where the food would be placed, and the guest of honor or the host would sit in the middle. And so Jesus had his disciples probably flanked around him. And this says something about Peter's position. He's not next to Jesus. He's down the road a little bit. It also says something about Judas, doesn't it? He's close enough for Jesus to hand him the bread. It's probably Judas on one side and John on the other. And so Peter signals to John, Let's find out who is this that Jesus is talking about. Verse 26. It is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it. So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. And Jesus said to him, what you are going to do? Do quickly. Jesus hands him the bread, one last token of love, of fellowship. I mean, you didn't eat with just anyone in the Middle East in the first century. When you sat down to eat with someone, it said basically, we are friends. We are in fellowship with one another. We care about one another. Jesus hands him the bread from his table, and Satan entered him. The uninvited guest at this meal was Satan, watching and waiting for Judas to pass up his last chance to change. D.A. Carson said, Judas received the bread, but not the love. He took, just like he had always done. He would take the money out of the bag, John said, because he was a thief. He took every opportunity to enrich himself, complaining that a woman would be so thick-headed as to waste expensive ointment upon Jesus when it could be better sold and put in the bag that Judas held. With no change of heart, Satan enters and takes control of him. And I want you to see that This was coming. There's almost always progression with sin. Notice verse 2. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. And before that, he had gone to the religious leaders to propose such an opportunity. I take this to mean that Judas didn't start out as a disciple of Jesus looking for and hoping that he would have the opportunity to sell him out. At some point, Satan realized, here is someone who is false. Here is someone who has closed his heart to Jesus, which means his heart is wide open to the devil. And instead of repenting, he pushed forward with his plan. Judas gets up, he walks out, and that bell begins to toll. The time for repentance passed beyond recall, and the day of salvation slipped by him. Don't miss those final words. It was night. The light of Jesus would never shine on his shriveled soul again. It was night. The power of sin was not broken, but instead broke Judas. And within 24 hours, he was dead. And Judas entered the eternal night. That darkness, that night from which, humanly speaking, there is no escape. On that night, Judas went out, met by the darkness that was in his soul, but he is not the only one who went out. On that night, Jesus went out. He went out to empty the darkness of God's wrath for his people. That is why he experiences the 3 hours of darkness upon the cross. Jesus goes to experience what Judas still tastes, the wrath of God. The darkness of the tomb could only surround his body for 3 days, and only 3 days. And after those 3 days, Jesus is raised from the dead, light flooding the world, rescue from God's wrath. Lessons and applications. That's what it means. What do we take from it? Let me give you 5 quickly, and then we'll close. Number 1, expect that people will play the role of a Christian for the benefit that that gets them. Don't be surprised if there are hypocrites in the church, and you can expect that. Don't use that as an excuse not to be a part. We're told very clearly, Judas was so good at what he did, no one suspected him. One of my former deacons in a previous church had a daughter who ended up marrying a Southerner, and she moved to the South. And one day, after she had been there some time, he was talking to her, and he said, "Honey, is it true that are there really a lot more Christians in the South?" And she said, sort of with a bit of a sarcastic tone to her voice, "Dad, everyone in the South is a Christian." Why is that? Well, it's because it benefits, or at least it did. In the case of Judas, it was beneficial for him to follow Jesus. He could take money that he didn't earn. It was more than being a disciple of Jesus in name, though. John tells us that he played the part and loved what he got for his acting skills. We should expect that there will be people who end up leaving Jesus. And this is especially the case when it comes to leadership in the church. Do not be surprised that there will be leaders who are in love with power or in love with the authority that they can exercise over people or in love with being in the spotlight. Do not be surprised when you find that there are leaders who love to manipulate people to get praise from them or worse things. There will always be weeds in the midst of the wheat. Jesus told you ahead of time, and Judas shows you by example, but here is the truth that we hold to. Jesus will never be false. Never. Number 2, James Boyce made an important observation when he said that Judas teaches us that fallen sinners need more than a good example to be saved. What better example could Judas have had than the Lord Jesus Christ? Judas shows us really that doing your best isn't nearly good enough. He shows us that we can be as close to Jesus as he was and have that example of Jesus and still not attain to what God requires. We need a champion who would do everything perfect on our behalf. We need a sacrifice that would cover every one of our sins. We need the power of the Holy Spirit to change hearts and set the course of our lives following the example of Jesus, yes, but never trusting in our obedience or in our determination to do. Judas shows us we are utterly at the mercy of God. And so I ask you, have you asked God for mercy? Number three, check your motives. Judas followed Jesus for what he could get from him, and I suspect that he was not the only one with mixed motives. I am sure the disciples, I know the disciples had mixed motives, and so do we. They asked Jesus for positions of power in his kingdom. They all wanted him to set up their version of the kingdom of God on earth and to place them in the best positions. And when Jesus didn't do it, Judas bailed. Make peace with us now. Jesus will disappoint you. The life you wish Jesus would give you is not always going to be the life that we have this side of heaven. But following Jesus will never end in disappointment and death. It always ends in happiness and life. Ask Jesus to align your desires with his. Number four, what is the difference then between a Christian and a Judas? How can you know that you will not end up like this evil, sinister, betraying man? Well, what does Judas lack? He lacks faith and he lacks repentance. Don't try to hide who you are from Jesus. He knows you. He sees everything. He already knows what's outside. He knows, as we said, what is inside of you. And so it is just as well to put that doubt, that sin to death, to turn in repentance and to believe. And then finally, lastly, don't walk away from the opportunities that God gives you to turn from your sin and return to Christ. Don't wait. The heart will grow warmer or colder. Judas' heart was a heart of stone. He waited. He passed by opportunity after opportunity after opportunity until they were no longer within his reach. That fleeting moment passing beyond recall. Don't wait to repent. When the Lord puts something on your heart, something that you've done, when you feel the sense of your own personal betrayal of Jesus, and we all do it, every one of us says, I love Jesus, I'll follow Jesus, but I like this, I want that. None of us have a pure heart before the Lord. So when the Lord taps us on the shoulder and points out our sin, repent. Repent and believe. Return to the Lord, because with Jesus, there is forgiveness. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the dark valley that you took Jesus through so that we might come out that other side. Father, we pray that you would help us to trust you, to turn from our sin, and to live in the light of Jesus' grace. We pray it in his name. Amen.